In the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Growing up in a certain culture, you learn very early about your local heroes and your local rivals. Growing up in Knoxville, I was, of course, brought up a Tennessee fan, and that means I'm always for Tennessee and whoever's playing Alabama. As a Red Sox fan, I'm always for the Sox and who's ever playing the Yankees. When I see a crimson jersey in football, when I see pinstripes in baseball, I learned an instinctual response. There's my arch rival. There's my opponent. And, of course, it works the other way, too. They're not selling much orange in Tuscaloosa stores, are they? Right? It works both ways. So I learned that response before I knew the history of the rivalry, of things like Johnny Majors versus Bear Bryant, or of Carlton Fisk versus Thurman Munson. Well, growing up in the church, when we learned the Gospels, the stories of the Gospels as children, when you learn the Gospel as a new Christian, it's obvious the Pharisees are Jesus' opponents, especially in the Gospel of St. Matthew. No gospel writer, arguably speaking, has more disdain for the Pharisees than Matthew. And we have this instinctual response when the Pharisees appear in a gospel story. But have you ever considered, when they appear as characters in the stories, have you ever considered, how did they get like that? How did they become strict, judgmental, and hypocritical? Or have you ever thought, what motivated the Pharisees of Jesus' day? Why were they the way they were? Today we read the beginning of Matthew chapter 23. It's a passage in which Jesus addresses the crowd and his disciples, but the main topic is the Pharisees. Now, immediately following the conclusion of our reading today, so right where we ended, it continues and it gets more intense. Jesus announces a searing rebuke of the Pharisees in seven sayings. And these are known as the seven woes against the Pharisees. Now, even though we didn't read that today, our lectionary didn't take us there, I would encourage us, in the spirit of being underneath the reading, to perhaps read this later today later this week, and to read it with the prayer, the Jesus prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. So we won't read those seven woes against the Pharisees today or in coming Sundays either. After today, our lectionary is going to take a considerable jump in Matthew's Holy Week timeline, his account, and the setting is going to change too. So beginning next week, Jesus won't be addressing his opponents inside the temple, as we've heard over about 6 weeks' time, or that's 5 weeks' time. But for the remainder of November, we will hear Jesus address his disciples in more of a private setting. He will be outside the temple with them. They'll be gathered on the Mount of Olives, looking across to the temple. So before Matthew advances his Holy Week narrative to a different location and to a different audience, we need to hear, as the lectionary appoints, as the church appoints for us, we need to hear Jesus' sharp rebuke of the Pharisees. And we need to hear it not just at a surface level, but we need to hear it in greater depth. Because if Christ has given such a stern warning to not follow the example of the Pharisees, we would do well to learn more about the Pharisees themselves. And of course, most of all, to offer our own repentance wherever we may find a Pharisaical spirit within our own hearts. That's the most important thing. But the Pharisees, as a topic, now that, of course, that's much greater than one day or one sermon. But even when we summarize the Pharisees' history, we need to see there's a more of a complex picture with this group. So history does not allow us to have a monolithic, very simple view of the Pharisees. They had divisions and factions within themselves. And recall the Gospels too. They were not, all of them, enemies of Jesus. When we read Luke's Gospel, some of the Pharisees were allies of Jesus at a critical moment. They helped protect the Lord when King Herod had a plot out to arrest Jesus. Many of them were convinced that Jesus was a man with divine authority. And then remember in John's Gospel, Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Nicodemus visited Jesus at night, but remember the end of John's Gospel. Nicodemus cared for Jesus after his crucifixion. He's the one who brought spices to embalm the Lord's body. Now, these other examples, this by no means vindicates the Pharisees. The weight of their legacy as a whole, it lies with the seven woes Jesus pronounced over them. But seeing a more complex picture reveals that Pharisees, with their view of the world, with their view of Scripture, they had a choice to make regarding Jesus of Nazareth. Some of their number chose the way of Jesus. Many more chose to oppose Jesus. But let's go back to that earlier question I introduced. What motivated the Pharisees of Jesus' day? Why were they that way? So we can think of the Pharisees as some kind of thought police, but actually, their motivations were slightly different. Essentially, the Pharisees emerge as a religious political pressure group with the desire to overthrow paganism in Israel wherever it took shape and form. So when the Pharisees require everyone to this most strict observance of Torah, there was a motivation there. They were insisting upon that because of a deep desire to resist pagan rule, to resist Rome, in other words. Theirs was not just this private piety alone. Their ritual observance had been fused with political revolutionary ambitions to end the Roman occupation of Israel and of Jerusalem. Now the Pharisees, they were believing and living with the hope that God would redeem Israel from pagan empires, but they believed, and this is key, that God required also faithful and pure Israelites in that cause. But it required only those Israelites who had the right liturgy, who observed ritual purity in the right way. N.T. Wright summarizes these motivations, the reasons of the Pharisees, why they were the way they were, when he says, faced with social, political, and cultural pollution at the level of national life as a whole, they concentrated on personal cleanness to cleanse and purify an area over which they did have control, and he says, as a compensation for the possibility of cleansing or purifying an area, the outward political one, over which they had no control. You see, the Pharisees pursued this vision for holiness because they were desiring deliverance. They were desiring salvation so badly. Suffering oppression and control from Rome, they became oppressive and controlling towards others. When we get desperate for salvation, and it's not coming soon enough, we seek to control what we can control. And we put all of our hope in those things that we can control. Seeking to control what we can control, we focus on things we can see and do. We put our trust in the things we control and see and do. And we try to become our own Savior. We focus on our outward habits. We focus on our performance. We focus on our works. And all the while, we do not realize that we have slowly, steadily become blind to the place where holiness is needed most, the heart, that invisible place. You see, this is the disease of the Pharisees. They have placed their hope for salvation in these external things, whether it be politics or seats of honor, ritual garments, and even down to prayer aids like phylacteries. It's easy to condemn them. But remember, the Pharisee is doing all of these things because they're desiring salvation too. As Metropolitan Anthony Bloom says, there is no evil in a person that is not at the same time a suffering in the same person. You see, false teachings does not mean that the whole body of teaching is wrong all the way down. It means that somewhere, somehow, at a critical point, and often, and I would say even usually, it's because of suffering. Whether it's a matter of principle or a practice, at a critical point, something fell off the rails. In this cascade of criticism of our Lord against the Pharisees, you can easily overlook Jesus' first statement when he addresses the disciples about the Pharisees. If you have your pew Bible, I encourage you, look at Matthew chapter 23 at verse 1. This whole discourse begins with the Lord saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat." And we often don't see this phrase, "So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do." Jesus does not censure their instruction, but their practice. That was the critical point. Their practice was the fatal error. You could trust, the Lord is saying, the instruction of the Pharisees regarding the Torah, the law of Moses, but you could not trust their practice. You could not trust their works. And it is no mild error, their practice. It was a fatal error. It was fatal for their own souls. It was fatal for the souls of those that were under their authority, because the fatal error was that there was an absence of mercy, an absence of humility, an absence of love, an absence of examining one's own soul. And the Lord says to them, or speaks of the Pharisees, saying, "They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear. They lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." Now I hope we could hear. Can you hear these burdens with the weight of revolution added thereunto? If you're going to be part of God's liberation from the pagans, he will fulfill his promise, but it's also up to you to fulfill the law with complete purity. Got to get right all the way down. And yet, when God became man, Jesus of Nazareth, to save his people from the greatest enemy, the greatest enemy was not pagan Rome, it was that prince of darkness, Satan. Jesus of Nazareth said instead to souls wearied by the false gospel of the Pharisees. Remember what he said earlier in Matthew, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is the exchange Jesus offers for the false gospel that the Pharisees had been proclaiming. Jesus had offered it from the beginning, not just at the end of his life in Holy Week. Remember the beginning. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." This is the revolution of the heart. This is what Jesus offers in exchange for these heavy burdens of the Pharisees. Jesus offers his gentleness, his lowliness, his humility of heart. The Pharisees, they lived and they trusted in their own strength, and they taught the same. Jesus instead blesses the weak. He invites those who are wounded, those who are weeping, those who are afraid to come into his embrace. He invites them in that weakness. Now, do not mistake Jesus' revolution of the heart as just simply a foil for the Pharisees' extremism of external acts, which is what it was. No, Jesus was not teaching the way of the heart simply to usurp the Pharisees and gather a following himself. Jesus was not offering a private piety that was sealed off from the kingdoms of this world. Our Lord proclaimed the truths of a kingdom that would unseat the powers of this age and of the age to come. When he said, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." And we can look at the coming centuries of the Lord's followers and of his church, and we see that holy humility will mean the downfall of Rome. Caesar will one day fall, and it will be because of meekness. The heart that mourns, the heart that weeps in repentance, will bring joy and freedom in the Holy Spirit. That heart will set free captives of sin from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Oh, we have heard stern words from our Lord to the Pharisees in the gospel today. But recall what we heard just before the gospel. We heard in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians such tender words, and we ought to revisit them. Now, as we revisit his words, I would remind you, too, of the testimony of a man in St. Paul who was also a former Pharisee. This is a man who, by his own description, was a Hebrew of Hebrews, and he said, "As to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." But then the Lord changed his course. The Lord broke his heart. When you read the seven woes, and I hope that you will do that, you will notice that there were several occasions when the Lord's rebuke of the Pharisees, that he calls them blind guides. Is it any wonder then that Paul was blinded on the road to Damascus? And when his sight was restored, Paul saw everything anew. He saw not the strength of his own zeal and purity mattering, but he saw the power of Christ made perfect in his weakness. You see, from this great confidence and zeal in his own righteousness, we see a transformation in the heart, and Paul becomes tender, and he becomes merciful like his Lord. Jesus said the Pharisees, they were known for tying these heavy burdens. Listen again to what we heard in Thessalonians. This is Paul's redeemed heart speaking when he writes, "We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." And then consider, we heard this last Sunday from Paul in 1 Thessalonians. Consider the tenderness when he said, "We did not seek glory from people." He's forsaken seats of honor and all other recognitions. "We did not seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands," as the title of apostles of Christ, but he says, "We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." So, he says, "being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." That was last Sunday, and then today we hear this shift of imagery. He has maternal imagery last Sunday, and then today we hear fatherly imagery in verse 11 when he says, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory." And finally, here, St. Paul pour out his heart of love. A heart that had died and had risen in Christ. A heart that was aflame with love for the saints. When he says to his beloved Thessalonian brethren, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it any title of honor that St. Paul has? No, he says, is it not you? For you, Thessalonian brothers and sisters, you are our glory and our joy. This is the love of Christ, the gentleness of Christ, the heart of the gospel, the joy of the kingdom. And so, what is our joy and glory today? As Father Thomas said, we welcome a new brother into this kingdom that our Lord has revealed. Later this morning, we'll baptize Sean Finkley in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Sean, like us, like all the saints whom we celebrated earlier this week, will enter a kingdom whose king is gentle and is lowly of heart. He is the lifter of burdens. His burden is light. Now never forget, we all share as his saints the call to holiness. But no matter the rituals, the habits, the liturgies we love, the prayers that mean so much to us, all of these things, they must pierce the heart. They must humble our hearts, but not leave us just there humbled. Oh, it's all for the purpose that our hearts would be set on fire with love for Christ most of all. And then secondly, for our neighbors, our hearts set afire must become gentle and tender and merciful like our Lord. All the spiritual gifts we have, they must build up the soul. They must build up the church in love. That's the revolution of the heart Jesus brought to establish his church and to save his world. So may our hearts always burn with holy love for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and unto ages of ages. Amen.